My wife and I live over in Hurricane, just down south in that community, and kind of our path to 31 and pretty much going about anywhere goes right past the pantry. And you know, there's times where we look over and there's just a line of cars, and that need can feel overwhelming. But how much more encouraging that that need is being met. So just very thankful for that this morning. So, we're kind of building off of the sermon from last week. We're going to be in Philippians 3 if you want to go ahead and turn there. But I wanted to start off just by talking about that in our lives, there are two kinds of information that we encounter. We encounter relevant information, and we encounter non-relevant information. We encounter information that's near to us, that matters to our lives, that when we learn it, it changes what we do that day. And then we encounter far information, things that are farther out, that don't particularly impact us. I'm a bit of a history buff, but so it's weird to me that there was a time where most of the information people received was relevant information, was near to their lives. Came from family, friends, acquaintances. It came from your community. It came from living within a couple of miles of one another. But throughout history, with every advance in communication, think the telegraph, think radio, think television, think the internet, more and more of the information that we received was often less and less relevant, was farther away from our day-to-day lives. An example of this, right? Last week, I told you all that the longest staircase in the world is in the Swiss Alps, and it's 11,674 steps. That's an example of non-relevant information. There's a very small possibility that you will ever use that piece of information in your life. As opposed to if I tell you what part of 465 is under construction, that has a better chance of being near or relevant information. In case you're wondering, all of it's under construction. But we've gotten more and more used to taking in more and more information that is in no way relevant to us. But when Paul in Philippians chapter 2 describes who Jesus is, he wants it to be relevant information. He wants the Philippians and he wants us to live our lives differently in light of who Jesus is. We said we kind of had an overarching point between the message last week and this week, and that is a clear view of who Jesus is and what Jesus values can lead to a transformation in who we are and what we value. Paul wants who Jesus is to matter to us. He wants it to matter that Jesus prioritizes the interest of others. He wants it to matter to us that Jesus embraced humility and obedience. He wants it to matter to us that Jesus' desire above all else was to glorify God. He wants us to live into these realities, not just have them as abstract information. So our main point for today is this, that transformation is when the things we used to pursue and put confidence in lose their significance compared to the value of knowing Jesus by any means possible. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get into Philippians chapter 3. Lord, thank you already for the time we've had. Everything from just time to reflect on you and your character and to worship you, time to just see the needs in our communities and how we can come alongside those, how you have already provided in our lives so that we can come alongside those. Lord, would you just help us to be open to your word now? Would your spirit do what only it can do and apply your word to our lives? In your son's name I pray. Amen. Now, we have to do a little work beforehand before we get into chapter 3, because there is a context to what Paul is writing about. As Paul writes to the church of the Philippians, there's a debate going on in that church and other churches and really just across the Christian movement, and that is a debate about who is the corporate identity of the people of God. Or to put it another way, who gets to be included with Israel, right? The chosen people. Now, this is not a new debate. I mean, even in the Old Testament, there is an acknowledgement that not everyone who is culturally a part of Israel is a part of faithful Israel that is still serving God. The prophets often had this idea of a kind of a faithful remnant within Israel that was serving God. There are even hints in Scripture at a time when God will kind of expand the idea of His chosen people. One of the fascinating passages in the Old Testament to me is in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 24. It goes like this: in that day, the prophet Isaiah is talking about a future time when God will restore, when He will renew. And he says, in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. This is an incredible passage to me because you have an Israelite prophet talking in a certain way about these other nations. And if you know anything about the Old Testament story, you know Egypt often plays a role of a big villain in the story, right? Enslavement, the exodus of the people of Israel from Egypt. Egypt often represents idolatry, opposition to God. And then you have Assyria, who is going to be the reason the northern tribes of Israel cease to exist and are exiled. This kind of warlike nation. And yet Isaiah, an Israelite prophet, is going, there is coming a day. There is coming a day when Israel will be a third with Egypt and Assyria, will be included in a group with them, when God will say, blessed is Egypt, my people. Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Do you see what God's promising here? He's promising to expand the chosen people far beyond what we ever could have guessed. And now Paul, reflecting on how Jesus has changed things, is looking around and seeing non-Jews being incorporated into an amazing way, in an amazing way into the people of God. But there are those who insist on certain Jewish practices, even for non-Jews, especially circumcision. Now, Paul is not against Jewish practices. Many times he reaffirms them in his own life. That's his identity. It's where he comes from. But he refuses to place barriers between Jesus and non-Jews. And so we come to the passage. And we'll be starting in verse 3, where Paul gives a definition for who are the people of God. He says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision, right? We are the ones that are included, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Three criteria he gives: two things we are and one thing we aren't. We are those who worship by the Spirit. We are those who have trusted Jesus, who have been given His Spirit, and that allows us access to God that is just incredible. This echoes what Jesus taught when He was speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well. And she tries to kind of get into a debate with Him about where people should worship. Should it be in Jerusalem? Should it be this mountain that the Samaritans worship at? And this is what Jesus says in John 4, 22 through 24. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, because salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. We are those who worship by the Spirit. Second thing Paul says, we are those who glory in Christ. We are those who find our hope, our security, our joy, our purpose, our identity in Jesus. We are those who glory in Christ. And then lastly, he says, we are those who put no confidence in the flesh. What does Paul mean by this? For Paul, the flesh is often shorthand for human nature and human works apart from God's influence. Think of it this way. It is who we are and what we do in our own power. That's what the flesh is for Paul. And he says, we are those who put no confidence in that. We worship by the Spirit. We glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. But then he takes a moment to say, I understand, Philippians, that you're in the midst of this argument. I understand that people are trying to convince you of other things. Look, if those are the standards, those practices of being, you know, a member of Israel, those practices that make someone, if those are the standard, understand that I am still feeling fine about that. Look what Paul says down in verse 4 through 6. He proceeded with this, we are those who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If that's the standard these people are trying to get you to live up to, I would have confidence in that. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's kind of given his resume of who he was before he met Jesus, and who he was before he met Jesus was impressive. Circumcised on the eighth day, people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee in regards to the law, an expert, a teacher, a zealous persecutor of the church, someone who is putting what he believes into action, blameless under the law. Now, there's a lot of things here that might not necessarily hit us. How would we frame us? What are the categories being used? Paul is someone who was surrounded by the right community. He had the right family, the right friends, the right acquaintances, the right connections. He's someone that went to the prestigious school, who did well in his studies. He's someone who had a prestigious job, someone that people respected and looked up to, and he was excelling at it. Maybe he even knew a lot of the right theology about God. These are the things we value. These are the things we pursue. But transformation begins when Paul encounters Jesus. On the road to Damascus, he meets the risen Savior, who goes, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And you remember Paul's question? Wait, who are you? All the things Paul mentioned, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, being a Pharisee in regards to the law. But he was still off guard when he encountered Jesus. Look down in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. When he saw Jesus clearly, what he values in his life begins to change. And this is something I want us to just slow down and take seriously for a moment. How do you measure value in someone's life? How do you measure value in your own life? Is it money and the security it often promises? Is it the love and respect of family, friends, acquaintances? Is it success and accolades in a chosen profession? Or is it sometimes simpler than that? Is it sometimes just the ability in my life to avoid pain and suffering for one more day? Based simply on these criteria, and these are things I think about a lot and I pursue a lot, but if we're basing just on this kind of criteria, right? Money, success, you know, respect from family, friends. If this is the criteria, I think there's something we have to recognize. If this is our standard, if this is how we are judging things, I think the only conclusion we can come to is that Paul's life got markedly worse after he met Jesus. Many of his former friends and acquaintances would come to wish him harm. He would mostly support himself by sewing tents. Maybe respectable in its own right, but a far cry from being a rising star in the Pharisees. He is often looked down on by the Jews, frequently looked down on by the Gentiles, and at times even looked down on by the churches that he helped found and serve. He experiences pain, suffering, prison. He dies all for the gospel. If those are the standards we're using to value a life, Paul's life becomes markedly worse. And yet, what does Paul say? Starting back in verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." For Paul, this trade-off that he has made, right? The job, the schooling, the respect, the prestige, everything that he's traded away just so he can know Christ better. That trade for him, he doesn't regret it. It wasn't a hard decision for him. There are times in my own life where I can go, "Lord, I'm going to give this up for you. But I just want you to notice," right? You see me surrendering this, right? Like I get extra credit for this. Or I'll give it up, but I'm going to regret that I have to give it up to pursue you. This isn't what Paul's experiencing for him. This trade that he's made, it's a steal. It's the deal of a lifetime. Do you remember Jesus' parable of the precious pearl? This merchant who finds a pearl that is more beautiful than anything he's seen, and he's got resources, but what does it cost him? He goes and sells everything he has just so he can buy one pearl that is of more beauty than anything else he's ever seen. And Jesus said, "That's what the kingdom's like. That's what the kingdom's like." Look how Paul describes it. I've experienced loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, the above and beyond worth, the much, much greater worth, the almost beyond compare worth of knowing Christ Jesus. I have suffered the loss of all things, but what? I count them as rubbish. I count them as garbage. I have my own little box of, you know, things from growing up that have sentimental value to me that I just lug along from move to move to move, but I can't get rid of. And there have been times where I have lost those kind of things before, and you get that kind of sinking, sickening feeling of, no, where is it? 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 Got to find it. But you want to know what I've never had that sinking, sickening feeling about? Trash. Rubbish. My Snickers wrapper. Maybe the Snickers, but not the Snickers wrapper. What does Paul come to value above all else? He says, I want to gain Christ. I want to be found in him. I just want to know Jesus. Not about him, I want to really know him. And then he says this, I want to know the power of his resurrection. No matter what you're coming in here with today facing, I think we could all admit that we would be okay with a little more resurrection power in our lives. Or would we? See, everyone wants resurrection power until you figure out the path that leads to the resurrection. Jesus told his disciples long before his crucifixion, okay, everybody, pick up your cross and follow me. That was before the cross was a symbol, which probably led the disciples to ask at least two questions. Where are we going? And why do I need a cross exactly? Paul says, I want to know the power of his resurrection, and then goes on to describe what that looks like. I want to share in his sufferings. I want to become like him in his death. That's what the path to resurrection power looks like. There's an old song, a hymn that has stayed with me for years, just the opening lines of it. And it's, Nearer, My God, to Thee. And just the first few lines are, Nearer, My God, to Thee, nearer to Thee, even though it be a cross that raiseth me. What in the world is that kind of mindset that says, I just want to be closer to Him. I just want to know Him more. And if he's up there on that cross, I don't care if they have to lay me down, nail me to a cross, and raise me up. If that gets me 3 or 4 feet closer to Jesus, that's what I want. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Our main point today, transformation, is when the things we used to pursue and put confidence in lose their significance compared to the value of knowing Jesus by any means possible. And it is so, so easy for me to value something else. Some of you may know I've been walking through a job search, nothing wrong, just trying to make some good steps for my family going forward. But it's so easy for my sense of self to fluctuate with the highs and lows of that job search. And even if that wasn't going on, there's just nights I lay in my bed awake, staring up at the ceiling after the kids have gone to bed and Linnea's beside me sleeping, and I just am thinking, okay, how do I pay for my kids' college? Should I reach out to some sort of other ministry contact? Is there something I'm missing? Or telling myself I need to start some kind of side business and get that going, and Our identity is often some mix of how our job's going, how our significant other is feeling, how our kids are doing, how my health's doing. But what is really true about who I am and what I value? And is who Jesus is and what Jesus values informing those things? But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may obtain Christ. I want to close with just three, maybe quick questions. And the first one is, have we caught a glimpse of Jesus? Have you caught a glimpse of Jesus? I'm not asking if you understand anything. I'm asking, have you seen enough of Jesus to be intrigued? Have you seen enough of Jesus to start following him? I love that early in Jesus' ministry, people would come along and usually they wanted to know who he was and what he was doing, and often his response was, come and see. If you're really interested, just come and see. See who I am. See what I'm doing. Invest your time into that if you're really intrigued. Or maybe we're a little farther down that path. If so, have we started to realize the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus? Have we started to understand it's really beyond compare? And then lastly, how is that changing how we value other things? Family and friends are good. Jobs are good. A lot of the stuff we've talked about today is good. But when it comes to Jesus, nothing compares. And if we've walked with him enough, we start realizing that the closer we get to him, we get not only him, but just everything else too. Often not how we expect, but if this is happening, if we see how we value things changing, there's great joy in that because we're being transformed by the Spirit. I want to end today on 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. It says, beloved, we are God's children now. Not sometime in the future when we earn it. Not sometime when we're doing better. Beloved, you are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. We're not there yet. But we know when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. There is a correlation between seeing Jesus clearly and being transformed. But there's coming a day when he will appear and we shall be like him. Because we shall know him and see him for the first time without our biases, without thinking about how we think the universe should be run, without the pain we've experienced in life and the baggage we're carrying and the hurt, we'll see him as he is. And in that day, the work will be done and we'll be like him. I don't know about you, but I want to get as much of a head start on that process as I can. That's all we got. I'll go ahead and we'll get closing prayer here.
That song gets me every time. Bow your heads with me, please. Lord, thank you for your message through Paul today and the compassion that he has in bringing us your word. We also ask you to continue bringing your blessing upon the Interchurch Food Pantry and the works they perform. And finally, help us all recognize what brings value to our life and help us all to use the days ahead to transform those values to more glorify you and your kingdom. Amen. Again, thank you to Gene, Paul, and the food pantry for their service. We thank all of you for carving out this time in your morning to be with us to worship here in the Lord's house, and hope you have a nice rest of the day. You are dismissed after this video introducing next week's message, By Faith, Moses.